Good evening. You can take your Bibles tonight and open with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3 is perhaps one of the most well-known chapters in all of Scripture. It contains perhaps the most memorized verse, or at least the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Many children memorize this at a young age, and it sticks with them for much of their life. I would assume tonight when I ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3 that you immediately have thoughts, you have ideas, you have pictures, you have memories of things that you've heard from this chapter preached before and time that you've spent reading it. The preciousness of this chapter is very important to us as Christians. I think that as we introduced last Sunday, it is our heart to take a little bit of time here at the beginning of the year and just spend both our morning and evening services trying to preach the gospel as clearly as we can, both for those, our understanding inside these walls, and then that also we would take it outside these walls. And so as I begin tonight, the topic that is found in this chapter is the topic we would say theologically is called regeneration. It is the impartation of life or the giving of life to something that is dead. And God pictures this in this chapter here, that he gives life to the dead. The phrase that is used and is really very common, not just among Christian people, but even among others, is this phrase, born again. And so, as we begin this month to preach the gospel as clearly as we can, I really can think of no better place to start than in John chapter 3, because what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to hear Jesus himself explain what the gospel is, as he does to this man Nicodemus here. And I can think of no better, I can think of no clearer place than right here in John chapter 3. Can I challenge you as we begin tonight to, if you can, set aside some of what you've always heard about this and pay attention if you can to see if some of these things don't strike you in a fresh way. I've been helped by the ministry of other pastors and preachers who have really helped me understand some things in this passage I had never seen before. And so I would challenge you in that way to do the same thing. It would be ideal, and really I had planned to do this, if possible, to preach the whole chapter through verse 21 in one evening, but that has become impossible for me to do, and you would really probably don't want me to do that. So what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to break this into two sections. Tonight we're going to look at the first 10 verses of John chapter 3, and then next week we'll look at verse 11 through 21 and pick up the second part. They are two parts that go together. Jesus continues the discussion beginning in verse 11, speaking, it seems, more broadly to a few more people. And it would be nice to get that far tonight, but we're not going to do that. So I'm going to leave you hanging at the end of verse number 10. And you have to come back next week to pick up the rest of the story in the following verses. But we need the Lord's help tonight as we look at this. We need his help to think. We need his help to understand what is said here. And we need his help to really lay it to heart. So let's just take a second and ask the Lord to do just that. Lord, I need your help tonight. I am unable, as always, to communicate clearly, especially very important truths such as this. And I don't want to stand in the way of what you would desire to do when your word is opened. And so I pray that you would help me to say all that I ought to say, and that you would guard me from saying things that I ought not to say. And that as we spend a few moments this evening looking at these verses, that you would do the work that only you can do, and that is that you would open our eyes to see and to think and to consider how a person may enter the kingdom of heaven. Help us to put ourselves in this passage and to listen to you, as it were, speaking to us. And this doesn't happen by any of my effort, Lord. This is your work which must be done. And so we ask you to do just that. And it is in your name that we ask these things. Amen. I want to begin looking at John chapter 3, actually by backing up into chapter 2 and picking up our reading in verse 23 of chapter 2, because it's very important that we understand these last few verses of chapter 2 in order to put into context what is said in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is really an explanation, or it is an illustration of the truth that we see here at the end of chapter 2. So look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, and we'll read down through chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "Now when he," speaking Jesus here, "when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?'" Two thoughts I want to point out to us from these verses that we read here tonight. And the first comes from these verses that we find at the end of chapter number 2 here. Chapter 2, 23 to 25 tells us, first of all, this. We must realize that there are two different types of belief. There is a belief that saves a person, and there is a belief that does not save a person. And that's illustrated very clearly here in these verses. Verse 23 tells us that when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he would have been there for probably at least a couple of weeks, in the time that he was there, he was doing all sorts of miracles, because that's what the end of verse 23 tells us. We read that oftentimes as we read the Bible like it's no big deal. Yeah, Jesus was in town and Jesus was doing miracles. But think about it as if you were one of the people who were there in Jerusalem. Miracles are not something that we really see done that much. I mean, imagine if someone came to our town and he began to go down to the city park and began to do miracles. Would we begin to hear of this person? Would a crowd begin to gather? Would we be interested to see what's going on? And that's really what's happening here. People begin to listen to Jesus preach. They begin to see his miracles. And after watching for some time, we read in the middle of verse 23 there that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Why is it that Jesus did miracles? You know, as you continue to read through the Bible, that Jesus' miracles were really a testimony to who he was. They were done in order to display the fact that he is, in fact, God in human flesh, that he had come from God. And so these miracles were meant to demonstrate who he was to the people. We would think then that it's a good thing, as verse 23 says, that many people believed in him, right? But notice verse 24. It says, they believed But Jesus did not commit himself to them. That word commit is the same word as believe in verse 23. Jesus did not believe in their belief in him. He did not give himself to them. He did not entrust himself to them. Because why? They did not have a saving belief. If you don't have Jesus, you don't go to heaven. Jesus did not commit himself. He did not give himself to them, verse 24 goes on to tell us, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, he knew the kind of belief that they had. He knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. He knew all about their lives because verse 24 tells us that he is God. He is able to understand what's going on, not just in the outward expression of a person, but what's going on in their actual heart. And they had this belief in Jesus. And that's well, and that's good, and it's nice. It's a starting point, but we find here that this belief that they were expressing in Jesus was not a saving belief. Now, you may say, what do you mean that this wasn't a saving belief? Isn't this good that they believed in him? Isn't all belief in Jesus a saving belief? It says right here in verse 23, they believed in his name. Isn't it good enough? Isn't it sufficient to believe in Jesus? And the short answer to that question is no. Because not everybody who says that they believe in Jesus is actually saved. A Barna research poll from April of 2015 finds that the vast majority of Americans, 92% of them, believe that Jesus was a real person. They're conflicted a little bit about some of the details, whether he was actually God, whether he was actually sinless, and some other specific aspects of who he was. But 92% of them believe Jesus was a real person, and most of them, 62%, say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today. But is that belief in Jesus, is that important commitment to Jesus all that matters? Is it enough? Does God believe in the belief of 62% of people who say they believe in him and have made an important commitment to him? James talks about belief. Chapter 2, verse 19 of James, we read this: "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." And now we're getting a little bit closer to the truth, because you may say here that you believe in God's existence, that you believe in God's power, that you believe that God has created all things that we see. You believe that Jesus came and that he died on the cross and that he rose again, and all of that is good. It's important to know those things. It's important to believe those things. You must. But that really gives you no advantage over the demons, because they know all of those things. They believe all of those things as well. And we know that they won't be in heaven because of their belief. And so, yes, it is important to know the truths of the Bible. It is important to know that Jesus is the sinless Son of God who came in human flesh. It is important to know about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And yes, it is important to believe these truths. But genuine saving belief goes, I think, one step farther than that. Let me illustrate it this way if I can, and forgive me if you've heard me illustrate this before. My teens have heard me say all these things before, I think. There's a huge gorge up in Twin Falls. You may have driven through there and seen this Snake River Gorge, just massive, and down in the bottom of it is the Snake River. There's rock cliffs on both sides of it. And if you fell off that, obviously you would die. But let's just say, for sake of illustration here, that there was a very talented tightrope walker who stretched a tightrope across this gorge. And then he got out there on the tightrope and he began to walk across this gorge and back. And as probably would happen, a crowd would begin to gather, and they would begin to watch this very talented man walk across this tightrope with sheer death right below him. After a while, the crowd would begin to cheer that this man was so talented and able to do this sort of thing, and they would begin to gather more and more energy as he would continue to do more and more impressive things. And then he would come back, and let's say he would take a wheelbarrow, and he would put this wheelbarrow up on the tightrope, and he would walk him pushing this wheelbarrow across the tightrope to the other side and safely back. And the crowd is incredibly impressed. Who would do such a thing? Wow, imagine his steady nerves. Imagine his control to be able to do that. And then he gets his dog, a big dog, and puts this dog up in the wheelbarrow. And he puts the wheelbarrow up on the tightrope. And he pushes the dog across to the other side and pushes him back to the cheers of the people. And as he comes back and everybody's safely back on the edge of land here and everybody's cheering and watching this, he says to the crowd, "How many of you think that I could put a person in this wheelbarrow and push it across to the other side and bring you safely back?" And the crowd says, "Yeah, I do. I think you can do that. May I have a volunteer?" Right? Not me. You see, there is a difference between saying, "I believe these things," and saying, "I will get in that wheelbarrow, and I will trust myself to your care, because if you don't take me across safely, I don't go." That's the kind of belief that saves a person. It is putting feet to your belief. It is being willing to completely rely upon what it is that you believe. "I'm trusting completely in this one to save me." The people in the end of John chapter 2 really stopped short of this kind of belief in Jesus. They were impressed in his miracles, but they never really trusted in him, and so he did not give himself to them. One of the people in the crowd, as we go on to read in chapter 3, was this man named Nicodemus. He was a teacher, or he believed that Jesus was a teacher. He believed that Jesus was a great miracle worker, but he stopped short of this kind of commitment, complete trust in Jesus. And as we meet him tonight, let me just give you the second point, which is found in the first 10 verses here of chapter 3. That is, recognize the futility of your self-effort, or understand that you are unable to do anything to save yourself. That's what these first 10 verses are all about. We meet Nicodemus here in verse 1 of chapter 3. We're introduced to him and told that he is a Pharisee. This meant that he was a very religious man. He spent his life doing everything he could, as carefully as he could, as strictly as he could, in order to please God and have God really reward him with entrance into heaven. These Pharisees were so strict that they would actually tithe of the smallest of their spices to give those things to God. They attempted as best they could to keep all of the law of God, and they went so far as to make additional laws to add to God's laws in order to never break God's laws. They were very fervent in their effort to never break the law of God. This, of course, made them feel very good about themselves. They were more religious. They were more accepted by God, surely they thought. Of course, we know that they were more proud also because of all of this religious zeal. But sadly, what the Pharisees really were is simply hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something that they're actually not. And these men were hypocrites. They were pretending to be righteous. They were pretending to be accepted by God. And that was not the case. In spite of all their religious fervor and their zealous law-keeping, these people were simply sinners lost and on their way to hell. And Jesus really speaks very bluntly to them in Matthew chapter 23. You can read his scathing rebuke of them at some other time. But he tells them that they're hypocrites, that they will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and that all of those who follow them will end up in hell with them. He tells them that they are busy doing all of their religious works just to be seen of men. That they are busy cleaning the outside of the cup, busy trying to impress people with their appearance. But he says the inside of the cup is full of filth. And really, folks, when you grab a cup to drink, which matters? And Nicodemus is one of these Pharisees. He's a very religious man. Verse 1 tells us here that he is a ruler of the Jews. It means simply that he has made it to the top of even his contemporaries. He had become one of 70, a very select group called the Sanhedrin, and he had been chosen to that. He was also a teacher in Israel. In fact, verse 10 maybe says a little more plainly that. It says that he is called the teacher in Israel. Perhaps he is the one who is the most intelligent, the best teacher of all religious matters in all of Israel. But in spite of all of this, he comes to Jesus because he has something else going on inside of him. He's a man who in his private time, in his personal thoughts, is concerned. He has some thoughts that he tries to keep hidden, but he can't stop thinking about. He's afraid. He's worried that for all of his effort and all of his religion and all of his zeal, in order to earn the favor and merit and love of God, that somehow, somewhere, he's missed something. And somehow he may just not make it to heaven. Maybe he hasn't earned the favor of God. Maybe he's not as good as people think he actually is. And I think he knows that God knows that. And so he begins to notice that there's a new teacher in town, a man who has seemingly come from obscurity. His name is Jesus. And he, along with many others, goes to see Jesus. He watches his miracles. He listens to his teaching. Eventually, he concludes that Jesus is no ordinary person. He is a great teacher. One, he says, who has come from God, it seems. Maybe he's even a prophet. He has the ability to teach. He has the knowledge. Even more, he's able to do miracles. Nicodemus knows that he needs answers to these questions that he has, and so he decides to visit Jesus to see if he can find some answers for his secret problem, for his fear that he will miss heaven. And that's what we find in verse 2. He comes to Jesus, it says in verse 2, at nighttime. Maybe he comes at nighttime because he needs a private conversation with Jesus. And if Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's doing miracles, there's going to be a massive crowd around him at all times. And he needs the privacy of a conversation with Jesus, so perhaps he comes at night for that reason. Perhaps he's simply worried about what other people might think if they see Nicodemus talking to Jesus. To be a Pharisee, of course, was a religion of externals and appearances. Perhaps it's just the only time he had. We don't know anything. Verse 2 simply tells us that he comes to Jesus at night, and he addresses him in verse 2 with this title, Rabbi. It's a name or a title which means teacher. It's a name that Nicodemus himself would have often been called. He is the teacher in Israel, but he, the teacher in Israel, comes to the true teacher to find some help for his questions. He says to Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi, we, speaking of himself and this crowd who has seen Jesus in his miracles, we know that you are a teacher come from God. He didn't say we know that you are God, but surely you're sent from him, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, that's a nice compliment. He says to Jesus, look, I know that you're a good teacher. I know that you've come from God. You do impressive miracles. If someone compliments us, we often respond to their compliment in kind and strike up a conversation with them around the compliment. But notice what Jesus says in response to Nicodemus' statement here in verse 3. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that might strike you as strange here. Nicodemus never came to Jesus asking this question, how can I be sure that when I die, I will enter the kingdom of heaven? And so why does Jesus respond to Nicodemus' compliment by addressing how he may know he can actually enter the kingdom of God? And the answer is simply that right where we began at the end of chapter 2, he knows all men. And he knows what's in their hearts, and he does not need anyone to tell him why Nicodemus has come. And friends, that truth is still true. He still knows all men. He still knows what's in our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our needs. He knows our doubts. He knows our fears. He knows why you come to church. He knows why you came tonight. He knows your needs. He knew that Nicodemus did not just come to him that night to compliment him on being a great teacher. And so knowing why Nicodemus has come, he now begins to talk to him about why he has actually come. He says to him here in verse 3, essentially this, you want to know if you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, let me tell you, you can't. Not unless you have been born again. In fact, nobody can if they have not been born again. And Jesus really says this very clearly here. Only those who are born again will ever enter God's kingdom, will ever enter heaven. Now, that had to have been a massive shock to Nicodemus for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus had just looked inside his heart and read everything about him, saw his concerns, saw his fears, saw his worry, and addressed it with Nicodemus saying nothing. Secondly, the Jews believed very commonly that all Jews, except for those who were extremely bad, would enter into the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound familiar? Take away the Jews part, but all people, except for the people who are really, really bad, will go to heaven? Is that not what our country, our world believes as well? And Jesus here, talking to Nicodemus, really talks to him about a whole new idea that this religious teacher has never heard of before. That's why he introduces it by saying to him, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, I have something important to tell you, something you don't know, something you've never heard before, a whole new idea. You must be born again. That word again is a word that can mean again. You may have a marginal reference in your Bible that will tell you that it's also a word that can mean from above. Nicodemus, you want to know how you can enter heaven? Okay, I'll tell you, you can't go to heaven unless you have been born again from above. In order to enter heaven, you must be reborn from above. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe for all of your externals and all of your religiosity and all of your working and trying, deep down, you have Nicodemus's question, how can I enter heaven when I die? And Jesus' answer to Nicodemus is his answer to you. All of your anxiousness and all of your concern is addressed by this answer. And the answer is, Well, it's really a tough answer. You cannot enter heaven unless you have been reborn from above, unless you have been given spiritual life from God. Heaven will not be open to you because of your works, because of your goodness, because of your religious deeds, because of your church attendance or your Bible knowledge or your prayer or your service or your family name or your baptism or your communion or your membership or any other thing. None of that matters. None of it. Now imagine the shock that all of this was to Nicodemus. Perhaps this is a shock to you tonight. All of this man's works, and may I just say that all of his works make your best day look like a kindergartner. All of this man's works are now counting for nothing. Jesus really strips away every secure place, every secure thing that Nicodemus was trusting in all of his life long, and now it's gone in one moment. Jesus says it's futile to think that you can enter heaven by anything you can do. You can't enter heaven that way. Now, if he was worried when he came, he is very worried now. And surely he thinks, Jesus has just told me I must be reborn from above, that this is the only way to heaven. Now, what does the thoughtful person ask next? If I must be reborn from above in order to enter heaven, if this is the only way and there is no other way, then how do I get reborn from above? How do I do it? Is there something I need to do? It's a tough illustration that Jesus has used here with Nicodemus. It's an illustration that he probably surely did not like. And maybe it's an illustration that we might not like very well either. It's a simple illustration, an illustration about a very common experience, an experience that is common to everybody, in fact. It's something called birth. And so since birth is so common, and since it is so simple, I have a question for you, and the answer to this question should be easy. This is not a trick question. This is just a simple question which has a simple answer. Are you ready? The question simply is this: how did you get born? I'm not tricking you. How did you get born? What did you do to get born? Jesus is talking about birth. Birth is necessary to enter heaven. So what must we do to get born? Let's just forget spiritual for a second and let's talk physical. How'd you get yourself born the first time physically? Is it something that's hard to do? You got to study, pass a test, try hard, read a book. How to Get Born for Dummies. We laugh because we know the answer is very simple. The answer is you were born the first time by doing nothing. You did not contribute anything to your own birth. The only thing you did was attend. Birth is something that happens to you because of something outside of you. You don't do anything. So now you say to yourself, well, I'm very confused. Why would Jesus tell Nicodemus that he needs to have this second birth from above in order to enter heaven? Nicodemus is unable to do anything about this. Why is he talking to Nicodemus in this way? And the answer, very simply, is that Jesus is using this picture of birth in order to strip away everything that Nicodemus and you would trust in order to enter heaven. If you trust in anything that you have done, If your hope relies on any contribution that you have made, and Jesus says you will never see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter heaven in that way. It doesn't work. If I told you tonight that when the service is done, I'm going to go out to my car and I'm going to take a little getaway. I'm going to drive to the moon. Never been there before. I hear it's nice. I know it's far. I've packed a lot of snacks, but I'll be back by next Sunday. I'm going to drive to the moon, take some pictures, get a little getaway, hit a golf ball, see how far it goes, and then come back. And you would say to me that I'm stupider than I look, and that's probably true. If you want to go to the moon, you can't get there that way. And I'd say to you, hey, easy, don't be a hater. Don't pop my bubble. I've been planning this. I've been working on this. It's all planned out. I'm going for it. Dear friends, may I say to us as we sit here in church on a Sunday night, dear religious friends, Jesus in his kindness here strips away all hope, all confidence of ever entering heaven through the vehicle of anything that we do or anything that we have done. He really tells us here what is difficult to hear. That is, the only way that you'll ever enter heaven is by a miracle that God does for you. It is when God regenerates you. When he gives spiritual life to you in your spiritual deadness. When you have been born again from above. Salvation is not and never has been by anything that you can do or contribute. It is always what God does for us. Now, Nicodemus had to have been incredibly shocked at what had just happened. He'd never mentioned anything to Jesus about what was on his heart, about his concern about heaven, about his fears or his doubts. And Jesus had not just read his mind, but Jesus had addressed the issue on Nicodemus's heart, and with a simple statement of truth by telling him, most assuredly, truly, truly, this is very important that you hear this, Jesus had just nullified, he had contradicted every idea that Nicodemus had ever had, every idea he had heard, everything he had believed, and everything he had ever taught. Heaven had always been dependent upon him, his identity as a Jew, his effort as a Pharisee, his zeal. And now Jesus tells him that none of those things matter, that the only entrance to heaven is by something that Nicodemus is unable to do. Now, does Nicodemus understand what Jesus is saying? I think we take him as a fool sometimes in verse number 4 with his response, but I think it's better to understand that this is a smart man. He does not miss the illustration of birth. He understands what Jesus is saying. And he says essentially to Jesus in verse number 4, you're telling me that I have to do something that is impossible for me to do. I can't have a second birth physically. I cannot re-enter my mother's womb and be born. Not only is that incredibly weird, it is impossible to do. And if it is impossible for me to give a second birth to myself physically, how much more is it impossible for me to give a second birth to myself spiritually? I didn't give myself life the first time, and I can't give myself life the second time. Birth is out of my control. And that's exactly right. You cannot get yourself spiritually reborn. There is no way. You are unable to save yourself. You are unable to give yourself life. So how does the new birth happen? Jesus now goes on to describe for Nicodemus some of how this happens. And he says very simply in verses 5 through 8 that God is the one who does this. God gives spiritual life to dead sinners. It is God's job. Verse 5, he begins again by saying that little phrase, "Most assuredly, pay very careful attention. This is important. Most assuredly, I say to you," verse 5, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What's Jesus talking about? What does he mean when he says that you must be born of water and be born of the Spirit? There's a number of possibilities which we'll not go into tonight for sake of time, but I think it's best to understand this in light of who Jesus is talking to. Remember, he's talking to the teacher in Israel who understood his Old Testament Bible very well. I think what Jesus is saying to him here in verse 5 is he's really trying to show Nicodemus that this idea of God being the one who gives life and God being the one who gives cleansing is not a new idea. That God has spoken of this and addressed it already in the Old Testament, and he uses these terms, water and spirit, I think, to jog Nicodemus' memory of a well-known passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. And in that passage, God describes his saving work that he will do. And if you turn to, you don't have to turn to Ezekiel 36, I'll read it for you in just a second, but if you read that passage, you find God expressing that this is his work. And he says it by using this little phrase, "I will," again and again and again. This is what I will do. Now let me read to you Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And God goes on to describe other things, but you see very clearly here, God has said that this water is for our cleansing. God will cleanse us with water and make us clean. God will put a new spirit in us. This work is God's work. Only he can do it. And that's all that Jesus has been saying to Nicodemus in all this passage. Verse 6. He tells Nicodemus that there is nothing that you can do. There is no work of your flesh that will ever produce spiritual life or spiritual birth. You cannot have a second fleshly birth that will help. Because he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Anytime flesh gives life or birth, it only gives life to flesh. Flesh never gives life to spirit. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You want spiritual life? It's not through the effort of your flesh. It is through the work of God's Spirit that spiritual life comes. Only the Spirit can give life to the spiritual. You need God to give you spiritual life. And any trust in yourself is futile. Verse 7. He really encourages Nicodemus. These are difficult truths. I know that you're wrestling with these things. It's not tough to understand birth. It's not tough to understand cleansing, that I do these things, that you don't do these things. Don't marvel at what I've said to you. You must be born again. And then verse number 8, he goes on to help Nicodemus just a little bit more. Let me illustrate to you, let me give you another analogy that hopefully will help you understand what it is that I'm saying here. This is another analogy of something that is very familiar to you. We've already talked about birth. This analogy in verse number 8 is the analogy of wind. The working of God's Spirit to give life or regeneration to spiritually dead people, to needy sinners, is like the wind. Let's just think for a moment about the wind. How many of you guys like the wind? Okay, we got two. All right. If you don't like the wind, can you make it stop? If you do like the wind, can you make it blow harder? Can you make it change directions? Can you make it do anything? Wind blows where it wishes, Jesus says in verse 8. You have no control over it. You can't see it. You can't control it. But you know that it's real. We know that it's real because of the things that we see it affecting. And so he says in verse 8, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Your new birth by God is like wind. It's unseen. When God regenerates a person, it is his invisible work in the heart of a person. It is unseen. You cannot make it happen. It's like birth. It's like wind. It just happens. God does this. But the effect, the change that happens in a person's life when the wind blows and when birth is there is very real. When you're born again, you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us old things pass away. Everything becomes new. Well, everything that Nicodemus has been trusting in to get to heaven up to this point has now been taken away. And he's trying to process these thoughts. And he says in verse number 9, how can these things be? And Jesus really says to him plainly in verse 10, look, you're the teacher in Israel. You are the teacher in Israel, and you don't even understand. The only way a person can go to heaven. There's more next week in verses 11 to 21. You'll find as you read through those verses that Jesus speaks again and again of this word belief. It is a necessity, and God saves those people who believe. We'll not get to that tonight, but maybe here tonight, and you in some way would find yourself identifying with Nicodemus. You are concerned for your own soul. You're fearful that somehow you've missed it, that somehow you won't enter heaven when you die. Maybe you've been trusting in something that you have done. Maybe it's even a prayer that you have prayed. Because that too can be a work. And you would say, I'm saved because I have done this thing. But my question to you tonight is Jesus' question. Have you been reborn from above? I know a lot of people who have prayed a prayer. Some have prayed with me in that office. And they said to me, what do I have to do to be saved? And they're not saved. They've prayed a prayer, but they're not saved. And this is why we've taken the time, I think, to walk through these verses. I really want you to feel the reality that Nicodemus felt on this night as Jesus stripped away everything that he had ever trusted in until only God was left. Because it is only God that can save. It is only God that can give a new birth. Jesus was approached one day by a rich young ruler who had some questions again about entering the kingdom of God. And he dealt with that young man who ended up going away sorrowful because he was unwilling to make Jesus his Lord. He had other things that he worshipped. But at the end of that conversation, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, it goes on to say, were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? If God's favor on rich people means that even they can't be saved, if it is as impossible as shoving a camel through the eye of a needle, then who can be saved? And you know what Jesus' answer was to them? He said, with people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Close tonight by leaving you with a story that Jesus told in Luke 18 of two people who went to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. He would be just as Nicodemus was here, and as we've described him. The other man was a tax collector. We don't like tax collectors, but think worst of the worst, most vile, hated, wicked, messed up your life, ruined, wreck. These are the two people who come to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, as he comes, is pretty impressed with himself. And he thought that God should be pretty impressed with him too. And so he stood and he lifted his eyes to heaven. And he said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the other guy won't even come near to the temple. He stood a long way off. He knew he didn't deserve to be there. He was humble. He was broken over his sin. He'd come to hate it. He wanted to be free of it. He wanted to be forgiven. And he knew that he was unworthy of God's love. He knew he was unworthy of forgiveness. He was simply a dirty sinner. But he hung his head. And he beat his chest. And he uttered a simple prayer to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus goes on to say that only one of those men went home forgiven that day. And it was this vile tax collector. Like getting in the wheelbarrow, the only thing he was trusting in was Jesus. I can't do it. If you don't do it, I'm doomed. And so it's up to you and you alone to save me because I cannot. I place my faith in you. I believe that you won't let me fall. And he went home justified, forgiven. Have you been reborn from above? Has God saved you? I didn't ask you, are you saved? If I ask you that, you tend to think about what you did, right? I'm asking you, has God saved you? Maybe tonight you're a little bit like Nicodemus. You're trying to figure out what you can do to enter heaven. And I hope you'll hear Jesus' answer to you that you can do nothing. And so that means very simply that you have to give up all of your working and all of your trying and all of your own way. Nicodemus was a man who was trusting in his own works and his good life. And maybe we would be the same tonight. You can't make yourself get born. And you can't make the wind blow. But let me leave you with what Jesus says in John 6:37. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for a conversation with a religious man who had some concerns. Lord, you know our burden for our own church here is that there wouldn't be people who come who are much like Nicodemus, very religious, very good, very kind, seeking to do things, trusting in something that they have done in order to enter heaven, but never born from above. May that not be so. It is tough for us to hear your words that there is nothing that we can do. It is tough for us to give up trying, to give up working, to give up holding on to these things that we so trust in and just put ourselves in the wheelbarrow. It goes against everything in us to commit the care of our soul to you and to just hang our head as sinners and beat our breast and beg for your mercy. But Lord, the one who comes to you, you will not cast out. And so I pray tonight, if there are any who, in all their religiousness and all of their Christianity, have never truly been born again, I pray that you would strip away all trust in themselves through these clear but difficult thoughts. And Lord, as you remove all trust in themselves, would you help them to find the sure place of rest in you? And as they believe in you and turn from their sin, would you save them? It is your work, and you must do it. And we pray that you might. For Christ's sake, amen.